This is day five of the 2008 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Michael Owen. His general subject is treasure in earthen vessels. Today's topic is, when I am weak, then I am strong. Brother Michael.
Well, my dear brothers and sisters, I'd like to echo the sentiments of Bill. That is that Richmond and I and Amy have had such a lovely time here this week. We've really enjoyed your company. It's been wonderful to meet so many people that we know and love from past visits or from your visits to the UK. It's been for us a very enjoyable and strengthening experience to be in your company. So thank you all very much indeed. Now, we're going to just try and sort of wrap up our consideration of the book that we've been considering. Just reminding ourselves that we got into the book looking where Paul in the early chapters is responding to the relationship that he's had with the Ecclesia in Corinth, which has been ongoing with letters and visits, and in particular what stimulated him has been the arrival of Titus, that his tactic to send Titus along with that severe letter has worked out pretty well. And so he talks about that in the early chapters, and then moves into, you remember, lifting his thoughts and their thoughts to what is at the heart of the gospel. The threat, the biggest threat in Corinth, as far as Paul was concerned, was not just the worldly influences of the society around the brethren and sisters, but was these Judaizers getting in who were trying to pull them back in the direction of the law. And so he brings them forward and shows how the glory that was associated with Moses was surpassed by the glory in Christ. And that wonderful chapter where he talks about a treasure in earthen vessels. And that sort of leads to him to kind of work out the idea of being new creatures in Christ. And the passage Brother Bill was talking about this morning, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And it leads to some practical outcomes. And we considered yesterday how he particularly wanted them to be generous in their giving, not simply because he wanted that money in order to meet a particular purpose, but because he wanted them to feel part of what was going on. So they would see there was a unity in the brotherhood that they could make a contribution to in meeting the needs of others. And then in these last chapters, in a way, these last chapters are perhaps more difficult because he seems to get back into a slightly kind of contentious attitude. In fact, there are some scholars who take the view that this is another letter that's kind of been bolted on. But certainly Brother Fred Barling in his book on Corinthians and Brother Michael Ashton in his book on Corinthians both argue the case for the integrity of the epistle, and in a sort of a way it doesn't matter. But I think what is helpful to us is to think that a point that I've kind of made earlier, that actually there aren't any magic wands in this business. That although the Apostle Paul is clearly one who has tremendous authority, who has tremendous capability, who has great skills in preaching the gospel, who had a particular mission given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, yet still there are difficulties. No matter how well he succeeds in lifting things and making progress, then there's always ongoing problems. You know, you sometimes make two steps forward and one step back, or one step forward and two steps back sometimes. And it's like that in ecclesial life. It's sometimes like that in our family lives. It's certainly like that in the mission fields, where you make good progress and then suddenly you have a sort of awful setback. And so I think it's very, very helpful that it is difficult in these last chapters. And we see the apostle kind of struggling with the situation still. And almost it seems as though he's justifying himself. I mean, look at what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. Get there just yet. Where he says, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with the confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing. The English Standard Version says here, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now that's pretty strong, isn't it? So he said, it's as though they're saying, of course, he writes these severe letters, but when he's here, he's not that impressive at all. You know, these are the sorts of things that are being said about Paul. But that sort of language, we destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against. But then when you see it's about the knowledge of God. What he's passionately concerned about is that these arguments being put forward by the Judaizers are undermining people's real knowledge and understanding of what God is all about. He said what we're about is trying to have our thoughts taken captive by Christ. And so when he talks about punishing every disobedience when your obedience is complete, it seems hard language. But he's trying to bring them into that proper knowledge of God, trying to bring their thoughts along with his thoughts into obedience to Christ. And in the process of doing that, those who are undermining that process, in a kind of way, need to be hit hard. He's got to kind of deal with them. So if it's strong language, then it's because he feels strongly about it. Verse 7, he says, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? He says, you're concerned with these outward observances, outward rituals like the Jews, and with your views of me. If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for casting you down, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Again, it's a little bit sort of a convoluted for us to perhaps grasp that. But I think what he's saying is, the authority I have is an authority which is designed to actually bring us into subordination to Christ. It's given to us, given for edification, for building up. And so, yes, I have to perhaps send you a strong letter. Yes, when I'm in your midst, I may not be just behaving in the way you think I should be behaving in terms of your expectation. I'm not necessarily the most eloquent speaker, not somebody with a sort of powerful physical presence, these sorts of things. But he says, what I am about is trying to bring you into subjection in Christ. And he wants to actually make them participants of the work that's going on. He says in verse 13, we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. So, again, what he's saying here is, look, I was the one who came and brought you the gospel. It's really disturbing that some other people are coming in now and actually saying, well, don't take it no so, Paul. What you should be doing is listening to us. And it's necessary for you to kind of adopt these Jewish practices if you're going to be properly somebody who's in a relationship to Christ. And that can happen, can't it? We can have people who come into our ecclesia and then somebody comes along and talks to them and says, well, you haven't actually quite got the fullness of the gospel. There are certain things that we think you should be doing. and a kind of a stricter approach to things, which often is not particularly strict. It just happens to reflect somebody's preference comes into play and makes for difficulties. And you know, it's hurtful when somebody that we've worked closely with gets kind of derailed by somebody who comes along and tries to push them in a different direction. But he's also here, I think, saying we want you on board with our preaching work. We're not here trying to be in competition with people. We're trying to actually extend our preaching just as we reached you. We want to be able to reach out further. And so in chapter 11, he says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you, verse 2 of chapter 11, to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So there you are, you see, his feeling towards them as though he's intimately involved with them. He feels emotionally engaged with them as his loved ones in Christ. But he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or if you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which he did not accept, you do well to bear with him. There's an irony there. He doesn't say it's a good thing. What he means, you know, he said, what are you about that you actually listen to these other points of view? And he says, you may say, well, he doesn't speak so well as these other people. He says, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we've been made truly manifest among you in all things. And he goes on and says, look, I gave my all. In verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches. I consider I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, verse 5. Yes, it's an interesting expression. I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. So it's a nice kind of phrase. He's saying these people who think they're so superior, I think I'm up with them. That's really what he's saying. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Now, this boasting of mine would not be silent. So, again, we feel uncomfortable with this language, but what he's sort of saying is, like, I'm trying to get across to you my accreditation as an apostle. And Achaia, of course, is the region where Corinth is. And he says, why is it that I'm trying to assert my authority and, as it were, boast about my credentials? It's because I love you. He says, now, what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. These men are actually false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So he's pretty forthright there. He's saying these people that are trying to press you back into rituals of the law are actually misrepresenting the gospel. We've been freed from all that, and if we think of the wonderful writings of the Apostle Paul on this theme elsewhere as well, he considered all things but dross that he might win Christ, he says in Philippians chapter 3. And he's left behind all of that, and the last thing he wants is to see people being dragged back into Judaistic traditions which are not even the things that God intended, as the Lord Jesus Christ exposed in his own ministry. So it's a matter of considerable importance to him. When he then goes on and says in verse 14, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. I think his use of the word Satan here is typical of the way Satan is used very often in the New Testament based on the Hebrew meaning of Satan in the Old Testament, meaning an adversary. And so he's saying he's characterizing these adversaries in terms of Satan, the idea of something which can appear to be convincing, appear to be Christ-like, but actually underneath. It's something which is treacherous. And interesting, I think he uses the word Satan in exactly the same way in the second chapter when he talked in verse 11 about Satan getting an advantage over us. We are not ignorant of his devices. So I think he's talking about the work of the Judaizers here. And the context is entirely to do with that. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So that's what he's talking about. And then he sort of says, well, it may seem foolish that I'm going to glory about my experience as an apostle, but he said, I just want to remind you about what I've been through. And I think most of us are familiar with this kind of list of difficulties. And it's important that we don't minimize the list, because he has been through a fantastic amount of punishment in the course of his ministry. Just look from verse 23 onwards, where he talks about stripes above measure, in prison, you know, almost counted as dead. Remember at Lystra, he was taken up for dead. The Jews five times received 40 stripes, save one. So we're talking about being beaten with rods or with other forms of punishment, being stoned, being shipwrecked, being in perils of robbers. All of these things which have been real challenges in the course of his journeys. But the worst thing of all, of course, he says in verse 28, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So it's interesting that in a sense is a greater burden to bear. Isn't it? From the very source where you would like to receive encouragement and strength, you find that actually there's grief and difficulty. And so he says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended, I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory the things which concern mine infirmities. And then he suddenly puts in, it's a bit of a kind of almost like an afterthought, and this is at the end of chapter 11, when he says, oh, and by the way, when I was in Damascus, I was let down over the wall by a basket and in order to escape. So he's sort of saying it's not been, you know, he's saying there hasn't been a kind of great advantage to me in human terms in being an apostle. You can't accuse me of actually making money out of you or of actually having a cushy life because of what I'm doing. In fact, everything that I've been doing demonstrates that I'm being driven by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not been easy at all. And then in chapter 12, he refers to to this vision, verse 1. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And when he says, I know a man in Christ about 14 years ago, he's talking about himself, and almost certainly to that vision that he had in Jerusalem. If you just go back to Acts chapter 22, verse 17, you remember how he tells us there about the fact that that when I was come again to Jerusalem, while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beaten every synagogue, them that believe thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by. And he said, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So I think in that commission that he's referring to here of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he experienced again when he was in Jerusalem once more, he had this vision. And I think the way we can understand this vision of the third heaven is that we know how in Scripture the heaven and the earth often speaks about the ruling, the regime, and the earth speaks of the people. A couple of references there, Isaiah chapter 1, 2 and 10, and Isaiah 65 talks about the new heavens and new earth. And so he's talking about the third regime. So if the first regime is the regime of the Old Testament, as it were, and the second regime is the regime of the New Testament, the period between the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the first coming and the second coming, then we're into the third vision as far as the millennium is concerned. Or some people think that maybe he's talking, because it's something which is so unbelievably unspeakable, he says, that he's looking beyond the millennium. So in that case, we could say that the first regime is from Adam through to the coming of Christ again. Everything that's gone on during 6,000 years of creation. The second heaven is the millennium, and the third millennium is the third heaven is the period beyond the millennium. Certainly the word paradise he's used in verse 4, about this man being caught up into paradise and hearing unspeakable words. Well, paradise, which derives from a Persian word originally, used for a park, and is used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, to refer to the garden where Adam was placed, and that's how we get this association with the Garden of Eden and paradise. You remember how the thief on the cross said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here was a man who knew about the Lord Jesus Christ, who understood that this crucifixion was not to be the end, that there was to be a coming again, and there was to be a kingdom to be established upon the earth. And so Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you today," he emphasizes it, "you will be with me in paradise." And clearly he's talking about the kingdom of God. So this is a vision of the coming kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul says, "I had this vision, and it was a sort of glorious thing." So I have had direct revelations from God, which are part of my credentials as an apostle. But despite all that, he goes on to say, and including all the things I've already talked about in chapter 11, "There was given to me," verse 7, he says, "lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And I must say, I've sort of thought to myself very often, well, maybe, you know, thorn in the flesh, maybe some physical disability. Some suggested his eyesight, you know, that he was blinded by the great light of the revelation of Christ on the road to Damascus, and it left him with some permanent impairment in his eyes. And there's an allusion to that in Galatians. He said, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So that's the thinking. Others have thought maybe there was something like malaria that he might have picked up in those regions of his travels that was a recurring problem to him. I mean, all sorts of theories, but I've actually come round to feel that what really bugged him was these Judaizers. So I've come to the view that it's the Judaizers who have already been referred to as the messengers of Satan that are the thorn in the flesh, and he's kind of seeing even in that opposition that's coming to him. Something which cuts him back all the time, and that maybe the very fact that it isn't easy stops him from being too exalted, from being too prominent. It's a humbling thing, this opposition that's coming, and the effect it has on people that he loves and feels should be loyal to him. And when he says in verse 8, "I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me," then of course we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, who besought his Heavenly Father three times that this cup might be removed. "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." And remember how he wasn't abandoned in that situation. The angels strengthened him, but he had to go through what lay ahead. And that's something which I've tried to talk about quite a bit this week and come through here. That God, and it's come through in Bill's talks to us as well, that God responds to our prayers in ways which help us and lift our thoughts above the immediate, enables us to have that long-term view of the far more exceeding eternal weight of glory that lies beyond the insufficiency of the present. And it's that that's able to sustain us through whatever difficulties come along. And so when in verse 9 he said the response that I got was, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength, it's the word dunamis here, the dynamic that comes from me is made perfect in weakness. He says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power or strength of Christ may rest upon thee. It's interesting, actually, just to think, was he speaking, following on again from what Bill was saying, was this beseeching of the Lord, beseech of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it a direct petition to the Lord Jesus Christ? In a sense, it doesn't matter, because God is as interested in the situation as the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in the situation. Why would the response be to do with the strength of Christ? Why doesn't it say the strength of God? Well, I think in all of this, and again, Bill's touched on this, God is trying to help us. You know, why did God send the Lord Jesus Christ? The big issue with the Muslims, often we're talking to Muslims in some of the territories where we're preaching the gospel, and they say, why did God need to have somebody to die on the cross? It doesn't make any sense. I can pray directly to God, and God is a loving, forgiving God to forgive my sins. And they don't. When you then say, well, why was there sacrifice in the Old Testament, which you accept, they really haven't got an explanation for that. But what they don't understand is that it wasn't that God in some way was being placated by the death of Christ. It was that God was in Christ reconciling the world. God was helping us through Christ to get closer to him, to understand him. God in his love for us is thinking, well, maybe this will help, as it were, to actually have somebody who physically can demonstrate the qualities of my character in their midst, and who can show how desperately important it is to deal with sin. That it's sin that's causing the problem. And so because he dealt with sin and showed so dramatically the effect of sin, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, then he highlights on the cross just how awful sin is, and that it's got to be got rid of before there can be the glory of God filling the earth. And at the same time, of course, that death on the cross demonstrates the extent greater love hath no man than this. And so God was demonstrating the extent of his love in allowing his son and being with his son to give his life upon the cross. And so the fact that it speaks here about the strength of Christ resting upon us, it's not that the strength of God doesn't rest upon us, it's that we can kind of identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he has been tested in all points like ourselves, that he's actually directly shared the experience. God enters into that experience, and yet, in a kind of a way, God is using this means to reach out more intimately to us. And so the sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we can read about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see his reaction to people, we can see how he reached out and responded, we can see the strength of his character, we can see how he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, we see how he conducted himself to the most dire circumstances, right to that very death upon the cross, where in the very things he said in extremis, he was still holding on to his faith and thinking of the needs of others. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Woman, behold your son. And even it, as he breathes his last breath, he's conscious, into your hands I commend my spirit. The work was completed, and he was there with his Father in that situation. So seeing all that and understanding all that and perceiving the Lord Jesus Christ is helpful to us. So that when we're facing opposition from people and we're finding it very difficult to cope with the behaviour of some brethren and sisters, with the sort of policies of other groups that just don't seem to be appropriate, and things which are kind of undermining the work we're trying to achieve in our ecclesias, in our brotherhood, then we can take courage from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to give up, not to throw the bat and walk back to the pavilion, but to actually stick it out and believe that in these very situations, Christ can manifest himself through us. The word rest upon us is the word tabernacle. And it's the same word that was used in the first chapter of John, where John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, where he talks there about God's presence in the Lord Jesus Christ being a tabernacling in their midst. Yes, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So that word dwelt is tabernacled among us. And that's very important, is it, that the glory of God is something which tabernacles in the midst of our lives. Our lives with all their issues and difficulties. It isn't something which is, as it were, at the meeting that we go and experience, then we go back to normality. It's there in the kitchen when we're preparing the vegetables. It's there when we're changing the baby's nappies. It's there when we're desperately trying to bring our teenage children into line. It's there when we're struggling with our mother-in-law, who may be giving us some grief. It's there at work when we're, you know, we're trying to sort of do our best and we've got an oppressive, demanding and rude boss, or there are people around who are mocking us for our faith. In all those situations, that's where the glory of God can manifest itself, in the flesh, not in some airy-fairy kind of place where we pull ourselves away from reality. And so therefore he says, I take pleasure, verse 10, in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So how can you be strong when you're weak? You know, when you're feeling weak, you're feeling fed up and you just think you just can't go on. How can you feel strong? Well, you can feel strong because now you realize that you can't do it yourself, that you need God's help. And so you throw yourselves into the arms of your Heavenly Father, and you're helped in that process by knowing that Christ has done what he's done and is there ready to be at your side. I mean, what does a little child do when it falls over and, you know, and it bangs itself down? It wants its mum. It runs for its mum. Might be its dad if its dad's there. If Amy gets really upset, then she usually doesn't bother about me. But in fact, if she gets really upset, she comes to me. Somehow or other, it must be the sort of male thing there that gives her a bit of comfort. But that's our that's a natural response, isn't it? To go to the one that you know loves you and protects you, that's going to put their arms around you, it's going to give you comfort, it's going to patch you up and just make you feel, because they've got their arms around you, that somehow it's going to be okay. And that's how we need to feel about our Heavenly Father. That's how we need to feel about the Lord Jesus Christ. That they're there, that they're wanting us to enter into their embrace. What parent doesn't feel that? If only they talked to me, if only I could give more help to my children. But sometimes they're stubborn and awkward and difficult and determined to go their own way. Do you remember the wonderful story of the father of the prodigal son. You know, and that son was determined to do his own thing. And in the end, like our Heavenly Father can't take away our free will, if we're determined that's what we want, then that's what we get. I remember thinking of prayer, seeing a wayside pulpit which said, be careful what you ask for, you might just get it. And that's very true, isn't it? So God gives us our heart's desire. If we want the kingdom of God, that's what God will give us. If we want the world, that's what we'll get. And so it's important for us to try to want the things of God and God wants us to be close to Him. And if in these difficult situations we realise that, as we experienced last night when we were praying for these very difficult and hard situations, we must have felt, I mean, there couldn't have been anybody here that didn't feel this was beneficial. We might have been moved to tears, but we know that something was happening there which was good and helpful. And the fact that we're able to write, I wrote to Jenan in Sarajevo last night and sent him an email and said we had been thinking about him, we prayed for him. I mean, that's got to be something which is going to help him when he receives that. And a sister gave me some verses that she'd found helpful herself, and I passed those on to Jen and said, look, there's somebody here who's thinking about you, and these, they said, look at these verses, it'll help you through. That's got to be something that's right. And so the apostle is able to, in the midst of this weakness, feel that he's strong, because it makes him dependent upon God. And in a way, the whole of the action of God in bringing about the consequence of sin, pain, suffering, and hardship, and toil, and in the sweat of your face, and ultimately death, is a way of making us see that is the consequence of disobedience to God. If we don't listen to God's laws, if we don't listen to God's rules, if we do our own thing, that's where it's going to lead. And he wants us to learn and understand that. And as soon as we understand it and turn around and start going back towards God, then like that father in the story, I mean, that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? That the prodigal son didn't have a cell phone to ring up his dad, say, I'm coming back. He just came. And he didn't turn up and catch them all by surprise, because his dad had been every day looking out on that road for the return of his son. So the minute he saw that figure coming over the horizon, he knew it was his son. It wasn't anybody else. That was his. He could see in the distance his son. And he ran towards him and embraced him. Now that's the love of God. That's what the Apostle Paul experienced. So that in the weakness of the situation, when we turn back to God, then he's there to receive us and to take us to himself. But the problems don't go away. And the apostle speaks in the end of chapter 12 here about the fact he's coming to them again. He talks about how willing he is to spend himself for them. He says, verse 20, I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates and envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. He says, you know, this is what I'm worried about. He says, when I come, chapter 13, verse 1, when I come, then if there are accusations, if there are people, you know, saying this, that, and the other, then it's got to be supported. There's a process to be go through, and he draws on the principles of the law, where you had to have witnesses to situations. And he says in verse 3, ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you would is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God to you. So he's sort of saying, look, you know, yes, I'm not perfect, I'm insufficient. Yes, you may say all these things about, you know, I don't have the outward strength and power and command that some people seem to have. But in the end, it's about manifesting the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says, in verse 5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? He says, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. So even in our weakness, even in the things that have that are overtaken us, Christ was at work. We pray to God you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. So you may think we failed, but he said the important thing is, are you going to grasp what it's all about? We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. There's a touch of irony there, isn't there? So, you know, you think you're so strong, you know it all. You're those Judaizers there saying we know much better than him. But he says, actually, what we want is your restoration, as he puts it there. We're praying that, in fact, we can get you on board in the right sort of way. So his desire was for them to change their attitude, and there's been some change already, and that he's been comforted by that. He's concerned that that's going to be improved even further when he goes to meet them. And so he sort of finishes his note, his letter, on a note of kind of challenge. Verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power, the authority which the Lord hath given me to build up and not to destruction. So I think that's a kind of helpful verse. And he's saying, look, in asserting my authority and trying to make you realize that you must listen to me and not listen to these Judaizing brethren, it's something which God has given me for edification and not for destruction. It's not about me, and he's talked about the weakness of himself. It's about the truth. It's about the manifestation of Christ. It's about accepting that the glory of God is not to do with the things that of the Jewish tradition, least of all the things of people's self-assertion. It's to do with God being in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so he concludes the letter by invoking the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's the only place where he puts those three together. But in a sort of way, he's trying to bring everything together into one. And so referring to those three aspects of the grace of God, he's able to conclude on a sort of powerful note there. Well, we know that he went to Corinth. We referred to Acts chapter 20, verse 3 yesterday. But there were still problems there. The Judaizers caused him to change his plans so that he went en route to Jerusalem via Macedonia. And probably he, you know, one can't but think he things were slightly better. The very fact he wrote the Epistle to the Romans there gives us some sense that he was in a fairly reasonably settled state of mind. And so I think we see in this letter how he's gained some comfort in his turbulent relationship with the ecclesia and the impact of his severe letter and the work of Titus. He focuses on the exalted character of our relationship with God in Christ. And he shows that the weaknesses highlighted by the Judaizers are marks of his apostleship. And he opens himself to them, wanting to make his next visit a positive and a fruitful one. But what I think we can get from this epistle and the fact that it ends on this note is that life goes on. When we go back next week to our to our homes, you know, things won't have changed in the family suddenly. We won't have got a new boss, probably. The neighbours will be the same. We're back into the normality of our lives. And we've gained an awful lot from being here together, and we've learned an awful lot from being here, but we then have to keep that process going in the weakness of our ecclesial and social and family life. Fairy tale endings are for Disneyland, I said. It would be nice if the book ended on a kind of, you know, wonderful paean of praise and an exalted note. Instead, it's actually sort of bringing us back to the reality of the difficulties the Apostle Paul's experiencing. But we have to hang on to the fact that it's through these situations that we're learning that our characters are being developed, that God has something much more exalted in store for us to be partakers of the divine nature. I'm just going to steal one more minute just to refer to Habakkuk. It's already been referred to today. Remember how Habakkuk was really troubled by the circumstances around him. And God said to him, well, I'm not going to explain it all to you, but the just will live by faith. And he goes on and says that the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And that's the way it is. If we look at all the great prophets and all the great men of faith in the scriptures, it was never easy for them. But in the weakness of mortality and the everyday experiences of life, they hung on to that vision of the glory of God. And believe that ultimately it was God's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. And if we can hang on to that vision ourselves, brothers and sisters, then even though there are no magic wands in our lives, we shall find the means to sustain ourselves and ultimately to be prepared for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.